When the high priest confronted the apostles in today's text, among the other things that he said, he made this amazing accusation, and it's an accusation that I'm inclined to see as a compliment. In verse 28, the high priest angrily declares that the apostles had gone and filled the city, had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They'd filled Jerusalem with the gospel. The apostles' teaching of a crucified and a risen Savior had pervaded the city in a way that astonished the leadership, astonished the people. It was accomplishing things that those who observed had never seen before. The gospel, this good news, it was bringing healing. It was converting multitudes. It was overcoming the strongholds of man and demon alike. And to the priests who were watching all this happen, to those who had rejected and crucified Jesus, this was infuriating and kind of scary. Infuriating and scary. And what's more, nothing that they tried to do to stop the advance of the gospel was succeeding. And that infuriated them all the more. You know, the priests could take the apostles, they could beat them, they did that. They could throw them into prison, they did that too. They could drive them from the city. And still, this message, which was greater than the men preaching it, this message would prevail. You know, in the same way, this is not a truth or a reality that was limited just to the first century believers. In later centuries, the enemies of the faith would do all manner of things to kill the faith, quash the faith, outlaw the faith. They would drive it underground. They would kill its believers, and still the gospel would advance. Still a faith that at one point was limited roughly to a handful of men in the upper room, still that faith would advance in the face of persecution, in the face of enemies, in the face of all manner of things that would seek to overcome it, would advance to the point that would fill the whole globe. That's the message of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel, the power that is greater than the men preaching it. The priests and the Sadducees, they didn't understand that. They thought if you cut off the head, if you cut off the leaders, then the movement would die. It doesn't work that way. The gospel is a mountain of iron. It's a mountain of iron in a world of sand, and the sand can never hope to overcome it. Now let me share something with you that I've learned in ministry to date. I don't think that the devil, all his minions, fear buildings as we have so many of them with wood and stone and crosses on top. I don't think that startles or scares the devil one bit. I don't think he fears our buildings, no matter how they get big they get. I don't think he fears our programs, our gatherings. I don't think he fears our numbers, even if it involves tens of thousands of people. I don't think the devil fears anything about our size or numbers as Christians. And that's because our power is not in our size or our numbers. Never was. What the devil fears is the exact same thing that made the high priest tremble. And what was it? It's the proclamation. It's the proclamation of the gospel. The words of this life. The gospel alone, Romans chapter 1, it's called what? The gospel alone is called the power, definite article, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. When we forget that, we err. When we subjugate that beneath anything else, we err. When we try to smuggle the gospel in as a Trojan horse inside our programs and activities and fun things, we err. Because the fun things and the Trojan horse and all those things are not where the power resides. The power that has done any good in your heart, if good has been done at all, came through the gospel message. That's what we see, unequivocally, in today's text. The gospel alone is called the power of God unto salvation. The gospel alone is all that is what undergirds all that we do. Nothing can stop it. All right, let's read now more about this power and how it was manifest in the first centuries. We'll look now, verses 17 and 18 of today's text, and we'll just work our way through. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Their pride had been hurt. They were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles, not in the friendly way, but the forceful way. They laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. Now, in the weeks leading up to today's text, Scripture tells us that great multitudes of people were coming to faith. Great multitudes were coming to faith through the gospel as it was being preached by Peter and the apostles. So when we come here to verse 17, we see that the high priest and the Sadducees, they'd seen enough. They'd seen all that they need to see. They were indignant, and they were angry that their power, their prestige, had been usurped by of all people, these untrained men, fishermen and tax collectors and the like. were usurping their power, their prestige. And so they did what tyrants of all ages always do. They seek to silence their enemies, their adversaries, in this case by throwing the apostles into prison. However, as we're going to see here in the next couple of verses, it'll be a short stay. It'll be a short stay for the apostles. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." All right, so during the night, the apostles are in prison. During the night, an angel comes. An angel comes and releases the men. Unto what end? Well, we see in the text. To go and preach. To go do exactly what they were doing that landed them in prison in the first place. Don't stop is the short message here. He sent them out to go and preach the gospel. Now, a question here as we look at this text. Why does God send an angel at this point? Why an angel? What does the angel's presence signify here? See, throughout Scripture, God regularly uses different ways to accomplish different ends. He typically uses what you might call ordinary means or secondary means to accomplish his purposes. He usually uses basic things like a man, you know, happened to drop the keys on the way walking out of the jail and someone picked it up and unlocked him. He typically uses ordinary means. It's not all the time that God employs the usage, the sending of an angel into a given situation. In fact, it's very rare for a supernatural agent like an angel to be utilized, particularly when God could have used more ordinary means to see that the men were released. So again, the question here should stand out at this. Anytime you see an angel, there's a reason, an overshadowing reason here as to why the angel is there to begin with. So why does God use an angel in this case? Well, I would submit it's because of this. Because having Peter and the others released through what you might call miraculous means, this was a definitive way of showing the Jewish leaders, of teaching the Jewish leaders that they were fighting against God and not mere men. You see this? This is why God sends an angel. When God employs supernatural means to achieve his ends in such a way, people need to pay attention because God is demonstrating his intentions in an unmistakable way. He wants the people to know that what's taking place is occurring through the work and hand of God himself reaching down. And he does so through ordinary means, but in this case, the miraculous means is supposed to teach people, look up. What's happening here is not normal. It's not typical. God is present. This is what happened in the events of the Exodus, the plagues and all the various events that were sought to teach both Egypt and Israel. It was true in Christ's resurrection, a miraculous means. It was a teaching moment. It's true here in Acts 5 as well. Now, verse 20, notice that the apostles, they're not told to go back to their homes or to go hide somewhere. They're not told to limit the expression of their faith to some sort of closed-off, private setting. But instead, they're told to go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. See, the fact that they were set free from jail would have amazed themselves, would have amazed anyone who saw them or knew them. However, it's even a more amazing, it's a far greater thing, in fact, for them not only to have been set free from jail, but to have been set free from sin and death. And so that's the message that they take into the public square, to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as a quick aside, you and I, as we look at this text, I don't know the faith of everyone in this room, but we should stop and ask ourselves, somewhere in the line of this passage, have you and I been set free from sin and death? And your own life has a miracle occurred, where chains fell off and you were free from that which bound you. If so, have you followed the pattern of the apostles and have you gone into the public arena to speak to the people all the words of this life? This is our mandate. Okay, let's look now at verses 21 through 24. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. They didn't wait. They took no time. They went straight there early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came, and they called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and they did not find them in the prison, they returned. They reported saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, there was no one inside." Now, when the high priest, and the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they pondered what the outcome would be. I'll bet they did. So early in the morning, after being released, Peter and the apostles, they're right back where they started from. They're right back in the temple as if they'd never been jailed to begin with. But being blissfully unaware of this, or ironically unaware of this, the high priest and the elders and the Jewish council send word to have the prisoners brought before them. Now, I'm sure that that morning that the leaders, the priests and the leaders and all these guys, the Sadducees, they're proud of themselves. Look what we've done. We'll call these men before us and then we're going to give them the business. That's what's going to happen. They're very smug when they showed up to work that morning. They thought, in fact, that they were through dealing with these leaders, with the apostles, with these men. They thought that they would be snuffing out this movement. However, as we saw in the text here, the officers, when they send their emissaries to go and unlock the prison, take the men out, take them bound before them, what they find is that the apostles aren't there. They've been miraculously freed from that which bound them. There's a gospel message in this. And there's no explanation for how it had been done here. Now, I really like the end of verse 24, when again it says that the chief priests, they wondered what the outcome would be. This may have been one of the first times. This should have happened multiple times up to this point, but it may have been one of the first times they really started to wonder, is there legitimacy to this stuff? What if that Peter guy, what if he's been telling the truth? They wondered what the outcome of all this was going to be. One of the things that's pretty much a certainty in life, so when someone is locked behind bars with guards posted, they're still there when you come to open the doors. So the leaders probably wondered whether a miracle had taken place. They at least pondered it. However, they probably, when they pondered it, maybe even if they thought of it as a supernatural work, they doubled down on their blasphemy and accorded that work to the power of the devil. See, even if they thought this might have been a supernatural work, they probably thought it was demonic in some way. Whatever the case, they're clearly perplexed, and they wondered what was going to happen next. Now, the interesting thing here is that they didn't have to wait very long for their answer. They did not have to wait very long at all. In verse 25, we read that one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." So all the priests and leaders, they've been meeting in private, and they're seeking ways to quash the gospel and its disciples. The apostles are going right back into the temple, and they're doing the exact same thing that they've been doing earlier. Now, usually, again, in a jailbreak, you head for the hills, you flee persecution, but these men go back to the most visible part of the city, to the temple, to doing what got them in prison in the first place, testifying to a crucified and risen Christ. Okay, let's look now, verses 26 and 27. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Because the people, the word had spread. These men were locked up. They ain't locked up no more. Now they're beginning to realize there's something special about these individuals. So the officers go to arrest them. There's no violence done. They're fearful that they're going to be stoned as they're taking them out of the temple to lead them towards the priests. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. All right, so in their rage and frustration, the Jewish leaders have sent men to bring the apostles back from the temple. However, the men they sent knew that they had to be careful. With that said, God desired, more than the priests, God desired that the apostles would stand before the council that day. And on verse 28, upon seeing them brought before him, the high priest, he can barely contain himself any longer. And so he blurts out the thought that was undoubtedly on the minds of all those high and mighty leaders standing before them. He blurts out this accusation. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This is their accusation. Now, in this larger accusation, there's actually three components. I want to take them one at a time. First of all, the priest said this: did we not strictly command you? Meaning there was no ambiguity here. We were clear about this. We were clear about our expectations, about what you were to do. You went and did different. Were we not clear? Did we not strictly tell you not to teach in this name? You want to teach about fishing or tax collector, any number of things, you go knock yourself out. But we told you, the name of this Jesus of Nazareth is verboten, not to be spoken, not to be preached. Now, this was a statement of great hypocrisy. Because these were leaders who disregarded the words and principles and commands of God himself whenever it suited them. They regularly discounted the laws of one that was greater than them. And that's why it was hypocritical for them to lodge this complaint, Peter and the apostles. When it came to their own commands, even if they were willing to step upon the word of God from the Old Testament, when it came to their own commands, it was another story. So it's with pride and arrogance that this first accusation is made. The priest is angry at the most basic level. He's angry that his authority has been challenged. And that's the basic reason, pride. You know, pride comes before the fall. Well, what we see is pride here. Okay, the second accusation, or the second component of the accusation is this. He says, and look around. You filled the city. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's not a small thing. Now, I want to linger on the implications of this for a moment. First of all, when the priest uses the words, and look around, what this implies is that the filling of the city, the filling of Jerusalem, was not hypothetical. It was real. It was substantial. It was manifest. What he's saying when he said, and look, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, what this means is it was obvious. What the apostles were doing was being spread from house to house to house to the degree that the entire city had been pervaded by this new teaching. It was obvious. It was expansive what had happened. It was visible. It was apparent to all. It was evident to anyone who took the time to look around. So the priest prefaces the rest of his accusation by appealing to its obviousness, that this is not a matter of contention, that everyone knows you've done filled the city with the gospel. So he prefaces his accusation by appealing to his obviousness, and then he goes out of the way by saying that the apostles, again, they just filled the city from one end to the other with their teaching. You know, in all my life, I've lived in towns, I've lived in the cities that had all manners of brick buildings with crosses on top, had all manner of churches nearly every block in all the various places that I've lived. I've lived within driving distance of a great many congregations, a great many visible churches. With that said, I long to dwell in a place that's not known just for how many churches are on all the various blocks. I long to dwell in a place that's truly just been immersed, filled by the gospel, filled by the doctrine, filled by the teaching of this life. You know, here in Cobb County, there's no absence of churches. There's no absence of Bibles. However, our problem is that so often that we take the gospel where the power of God is made manifest. We take the gospel and we reduce it to window dressing. Window dressing. It's become a peripheral thing to having your best life now. So put it another way, our culture has all the forms of godliness. All the forms of godliness, but we deny, we forget, we subjugate the power thereof. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You want to build a church? You want to grow a church? You start there. Start there. You want to save the lost? You want to grow the kingdom? You start there. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know, most of you know I came out of a church planning background, and entering into church planning, there's all manner of books and advice and ideas on how we could go out and plant this church and advance the kingdom. And there were strategies and programs and things that we were advised to try, and I read all those things, and I came away, and I think I came away with a headache more than anything else. And what I came to believe, and we shared this a little bit last week, but what I came to believe is that the ordinary means of grace, as we see it in Scripture, and the proclamation of the gospel will accomplish its own good work. It's not to say that peripheral things, it's not to say that having some programs and doing different activities is bad, not at all. But the problem is that in the modern evangelical church, we do create this Trojan horse of programs and ideas, and we advance that, and we say, tell you what, let's offer this thing to the community, or this thing to our neighbors, and this, maybe they'll come, and they'll come into church through this. And when they finally come into church through this program that we extend to them, then they're going to hear the gospel. And maybe then they'll be saved, maybe then they'll return. Trojan horse. Send the gospel in sneakily. Disguise it through activities and fun, all manner of things. Again, I'm not against activities. I'm not against programs. You heard me rail on that a little bit. I'm not against programs. Church is going to have programs. But the point is this. My confidence is not in the programs. We're going to grow the church. We're going to advance the kingdom. It's not going to be because we offer all these different amenities. It's because we preach all the words of this life. want to grow this church. More importantly, you want to grow the kingdom. You take what you hear here. You take what you read here out into the world in which you've been placed. It's that simple. The gospel can do its own good work. We must trust in it. We must rely on it. If we want to build a church, we start there. If we want to save the lost, we start there. If we look through the book of Acts, which gives us a bit of a model for how the kingdom advances and how the kingdom grows, what we see is that the growth and the efficacy of the church was directly related to this, was directly related to the faithful presentation of the gospel. Now that, again, that seems kind of intuitive, I trust. I trust that sounds intuitive to us. However, again, the view of our age does not run concurrent with this. The view of our age so much in the modern evangelical world is that somehow the gospel is not good enough to grow the church on its own. It has to be packaged properly, made relevant. And so some believe if we want to see our churches grow, this great story of sin and salvation should be subjugated to other things. Baloney. Do you remember what Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16? Do you remember when he asked the disciples who the people were saying that he was? Do you remember who responded? Some people thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist, that he was Elijah, maybe a Jeremiah. But then Jesus again, he asked the disciples, no, not what all the people are saying, but more importantly now, what are you saying? Who do you think that I am? And as Peter responded and says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And at that point, Jesus responds to Peter by telling him how blessed he was, because it wasn't men who revealed this to him, but it was the Spirit. But then Jesus goes on to state one of the most highly debated statements in all of church history when he says this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What did Jesus mean by this? What was the rock that Jesus is referring to here? Well, the rock that Jesus is referring to was not Peter. It's not Peter himself. Rather, the rock was the confession that Peter had just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's upon that confession that Jesus said he would build a church. It's upon the gospel he'll build the church. Our church's confession, a crucified and risen Christ, our confession in the gospel, it must undergird everything that we do. And if we try to build a church on something lesser, we're building it on sandy ground. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that converts sinners. It's the gospel that sanctifies them. And it's the gospel that multiplies them. And that multiplication is what the high priests were seeing. That multiplication is what the high priests were watching happen. That's what was making them so anxious. All right, let's consider the third part of the priest's accusation in verse 28. The priest says this, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, we don't know all that the priest is thinking when he says these words, but we can identify at least two possible or probable meanings. First of all, the high priest was probably aware that the people were being slowly but surely turned against the existing Jewish leadership, and that if the people were to become enraged enough about the priest's complicity in Christ's death, that they might bring vengeance against them. You might bring this man's blood upon us, might mean that the people would become angry and rise up. Secondly, the high priest was probably increasingly aware that if Peter and the apostles were right, if Peter and the apostles were right about who this Jesus was, the implication therein is that God himself was opposed to them, was opposed to the priests. And they stood in the path of his divine retribution. In either case, Peter and the apostles were preaching something that was dangerous. Dangerous to them. Okay, let's look at verses 29 through 32 now. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you murdered by hanging on a tree. It's another way of talking about the cross, the wood of the cross. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Who obeyed him? These men. We obey God rather than you guys. That's what Peter and the apostles are saying. And saying, we have the Spirit who God gives to those who obey Him. In just a few short sentences, Peter has called the high priest and the council murderers. Murderers. Imagine that didn't sit too well with them. And he discounted their authority and their credibility. They went up to the high priest, to the leaders of their society, and told them that the one that they had killed now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he sits in judgment against them. You know, as biblical rebukes go, that's a pretty thorough one. That's a pretty damning one. However, even in the midst of this horrific rebuke, almost like none other, we see God's grace is interwoven in verse 31. Verse 31, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We see God's grace is interwoven in the midst of the most horrific rebuke. It's in verse 31 we see that Peter reminds the council that Jesus came to offer, and He still offered even unto them repentance and forgiveness, even for what they had done. Peter says, you done murdered Christ, but guess what? The same one you murdered now offers you forgiveness. Excuse me, now offers you repentance, that you might turn. Even in the midst of this rebuke, there's grace. You know, remember Jesus. Remember in the time leading up to his crucifixion. Remember this Jesus in the days that before he entered the city. He weeps over the city. He weeps over Jerusalem. He tells the city, he says this, if you had known even you, especially in this, your day, this most important of times, the things that make for your peace. The same one that they crucified, knowing that they would crucify Him, wept over them, cares for them, and sends them emissaries of grace even after they slaughtered Him. Jesus cared desperately for the people of Israel, for all the elect. And so He sends messengers. He sends messengers. He sent Peter. He sent the apostles. To once again, he put them right before the leaders. This was not a happenstance that they were brought before the leaders. This was God's plan. He wanted the leaders to hear the gospel. We believe they rejected that. But God offered them grace. He wanted Peter and the apostles to extend the good news of mercy and the forgiveness of sins, even to the most guilty of parties. With the remaining moments, let's talk about the application of today's text to our call as ambassadors for Christ and as a local church body. You know, the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he knew something about the power of the gospel. To read Spurgeon's devotions, he knew something about the power of the gospel. And one day, Spurgeon was asked this question. And it's, how do you defend the gospel against its critics? How do you defend the gospel against its critics? And you can imagine Spurgeon standing upright, or sitting upright in his chair. He says, well, let me tell you. And Spurgeon declared that the way you defend the gospel, he said it's the same way that you would defend a lion. You let it out. You don't have to defend the gospel from its critics. You don't have to make it more palatable. You have to let it out. You have to release it. It'll do what God sent it to do. That was Spurgeon's confidence. Spurgeon knew you don't subjugate the gospel to anything else. And you don't pander to people with it. You preach it. You share it. As individuals, as you have loved ones who are lost in your family, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, are you caught up in your mind as to how to approach evangelizing, sharing the gospel with them? Are you neglecting to share the gospel with them? Trust the gospel to do its own good work. Even shared through the mouths of a babe, the word of God will not return void. Preach the gospel, share it. If you only know it and yea much, share the much you know. The gospel will defend itself. It'll accomplish its own good work. Too often we lose sight of this. And too often in churches, we worry about packaging it. I would talk about, again, how to make it relevant in an enlightened culture. Enlightened culture. I'm sure Christ laughed at those words. We don't try to make it relevant. I don't try to package it. We turn it loose. There's nothing you and I can add to the gospel that it doesn't already have. With that said, I wonder this. I wonder, what would Cobb County be like? What would Cobb County be like if the gospel was set loose on our streets? It filled our community in the way we see it fill Jerusalem. On the time ahead, let's commit ourselves to finding out. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.